Let's turn to 1 Samuel 29. 1 Samuel chapter 29. And our subject this evening is Surely Mercy Pursues. Surely Mercy Pursues. Thought about using one of the resources I've used in 1 Samuel. He titled this chapter, Trusting in the Philistines as Your Personal Savior. Provocative. And I decided to go with something safer. And it sounded more like me. 1 Samuel chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, What are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day? But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now, and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And David said to Achish, What have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service unto now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And Achish answered David and said, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, He shall not go up with us to the battle. Now then rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. It is vital for us to remember that the ultimate author of Scripture is God Himself. Our journey through 1 Samuel has been a wonderful learning experience in how the historical narratives are theologically rich. These are not just a collection of random or isolated historical accounts. For example, when we studied 1 Samuel chapters 24, 25, 26, our attention was brought to see how David's experiences were a means for him to grow in grace while we saw what? Saul plunging deeper and deeper into his sinful depravity. Well, that's again the setup here is once again these back-to-back-to-back-to-back contrasts between Saul and David. Now, it is true, when you read through this portion of 1 Samuel, that the author can seem to be playing with us. We have a sense of anticipation. What's going to happen next with one character, and in the next chapter, we're looking at the other guy. So remember in chapter 27, and then the first two verses of chapter 28, we were built with what's going to happen with David because he's hired himself out to the Philistines, and now they're going to war. And then chapter 28 is what? Saul and Endor. What's going to happen with Saul? We're told he's going to die. And then in chapter 29, we're back to David and as we're going to see, we're even back a few days from before the events of chapter 28. But what is the theological lessons being taught to us? In chapter 27, what did David believe was his biggest problem? Saul. Saul pursuing him, Saul going after him. And so David believed that he had to have salvation from Saul. Deliverance from Saul. So he turns to the Philistines, and he makes himself a mercenary, a hired soldier, to Achish, the king or the lord of Gath. In chapter 28, we find Saul looking for salvation. He's looking for deliverance. But why is he looking for it? He's seeking salvation from God's rejection of him. And where does he go? To the witch, the medium, at Endor. In chapter 29, David is delivered from the Philistines. In chapter 31, Saul will be destroyed. He will be killed by the Philistines. So while we might not like sometimes how the author is changing up the narratives this way, from chapter to chapter, he's doing so because of the Spirit's guidance and continuing these contrasts and teaching these theological truths. That's why these books are not just history books, and it's just mere history, but is God communicating theological truths and ultimately redemptive truth to us. I'm going to ask you this question, and somewhat it's interesting to ask, after some of the discussions we had earlier today at lunch. Is David more virtuous and therefore deserves God's deliverance? David is a more virtuous man than Saul. We will credit that. But that's not why God acts. These chapters are not about David earning anything. The difference between these two men, we can see they both sin. They both transgress. But the difference between these two is their different relationships with Yahweh. David trusts in God's grace, and his reliance ultimately upon God marks him as different. Yes, he sins. Yes, he transgresses. But where do we ultimately see David come back to? He repents, and he comes back to God. Saul, on the other hand, is a man who just continues in his rejection of God, and it reveals the folly that is in his heart. Tonight, as I said at the beginning of our service, on one hand, David to me is a very frustrating biblical figure. But on the other hand, I see so much of myself, and we all can see. David's bungling attempts. He tries to make things right. He tries to do what he thinks sounds or feels or seems right based on his own wisdom and logic. He's trusting himself. And yet, look where he finds himself. And is God up there saying, you're going to get what you deserve? No, we see God still merciful and gracious to David. What a comfort to us. The psalmist well said in Psalm 118:14, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And then listen to what he said in verse 18, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." David finds himself in a terrible position. Chapter 29 gives us the deliverance. We're going to see next week in chapter 30, though, there were consequences for what he does. He'll come back and find his family's been kidnapped, and his men's families have been kidnapped. But ultimately, God removes David out of being in a position where he would have to fight and kill Israelites to now being delivered. No credit for David, only glory for God. Now notice with me, very simply, we break down this text into two headings here. Verses 1 through 5, distrusting David due to his background. Distrusting David due to his background. Now, verse 1 in chapter 29 says, "The Philistines had gathered their forces at Aphek." But in chapter 28 and verse 4, we're told the Philistines had encamped at Shunem. And Shunem is a further distance than Aphek. So that means that the events of chapter 29 happened a few days before Saul's trip to the medium at Endor. So the author has backed us up a few days, and we're now focusing not on Saul, but upon David. This city, this location at Aphek, it holds bitter memories for Israel. Back in our study of chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, this is the same place where Israel was defeated and lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. And it was that defeat, in many ways, that began the ball rolling, so to speak, for their desire to have a king, like all the other nations, who would lead them to victory in battle. We're coming full circle here, and Saul is going to come to this place, in this same general location. He's going to lead them into battle. But it won't be the victory. It'll be defeat, and it'll be his own death. Now, where are we at with David? Remember in chapter 28, verse 1, the Philistines gathered their forces, and Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David is expected to fight under the Philistine banner. And remember David's response in verse 2? "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." What does that mean? It's kind of cryptic, kind of ambiguous. What does David mean? Is he going to show his loyalty by killing the Israelites? What does David mean? And that's the theme here. His responses and answers can be taken different ways based on who's hearing it or reading it. So now David's been with the Philistines for a year and 4 months, we're told in chapter 27. Achish thought David was raiding the Judite towns. But David was not raiding his own people, but he was raiding and destroying Gentile towns. But now he finds himself, after this year with the Philistines, in the worst possible position, having to fight against his own people. And how did he describe Saul? He still described him as the anointed one of God. So he would be fighting against God's anointed and against God's anointed people. David has many times in our study served as a shadow, a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. He is not that here. He's not a picture of Christ in this chapter. Richard Phillips writes this, quote, "David is now a typically wayward servant of God. He has made a classic mistake to which we are also prone, attempting to lead a double life with respect to Christ and the world. David had sought a temporal salvation from the Philistines while he sought his eternal salvation with God." David was like a person today who wants to go to heaven and so profess his faith in Jesus. But he also wants financial security, so he hoards his money and follows the stock market with religious devotion. He wants a satisfying career, so he compromises his integrity in the workplace. He wants pleasure and approval, so he drinks from the trough of sensual worldly entertainment. And desiring an eternity in heaven, on Sundays he goes back and pays his respects to Jesus Christ at church. I know that's hard. But in many ways, that's exactly what David is doing in this setting. He had went out to the Philistines and thought he could find relief there. It's not saying David's an unconverted or unregenerate person. But what it is saying is that a true believer, you can't live this double life permanently. It don't work. And that's where David's at. He's been doing it for a little over a year, but it's about to totally come apart for the better. And it's God who's working to unravel it. Now let's go back to our text here. We're told in verse 2 that the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands. That could be literal numbers, or it's possible that that is symbolic representation of the size, that it was a large army. Now here's the key. There is not one king of the Philistines. Okay, the Philistines were basically a collection or an alliance or a league of five city-states. And each one of those city-states had a lord, a king, is what Achish was called, a commander. And so these five, if they were going to attack, they had to be unified together. And one of those city-states is Gath, ruled by Achish, who David serves. So they have to band together. That means they have to, they all got to get along here, which is important. You can't have one holding out or two holding. They have to be all together. So the troops assemble. They are marching in verse 2. And the men of Gath must have been at the back. It must have been the last city-state. And at the end of them, here's David and his men. Well, verse 3, the commanders of the Philistines, and that word commanders is also speaking about the rulers, that they're used interchangeably here. They said, "What are these Hebrews doing?" Now, they're using Hebrew for a term to, in really an insulting way, about the Israelites. But they're aghast at what they see. Why is David and these Hebrew men marching in the Philistine army when we're about to go fight the Israelites? Well, Achish comes back in verse 3 and he says, "Is this not David?" Note that he says that. And then he provides a three-point list of defense. He said, first of all, yes, David was the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, but he left. And he has now, second of all, served me for days and years. Figurative language, symbolic of a year and 4 months, as we're told back in chapter 27. So that's number 2. And number 3, Achish said, "And I have found no fault in him to this day." This is the first of 3 times where Achish pronounces David to be innocent or guiltless. Now, we know that David's not guiltless. We know David's been deceiving Achish for that whole year and 4 months. And Achish, he definitely seems like a very foolish, gullible man here in this text. And so he said, "He's with us." They're not buying that. In verse 4, they get angry with Achish. And they said, "Send that man back, that he may return to the place which you have assigned him." That, remember, was Ziklag, the area that Achish had given David for his own. And notice why they don't want David out there. It said, "He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us." You remember back in chapter 14, there were some Israelites who joined with the Philistines. But then when Saul led them into battle, it said those Israelites deserted the Philistines and joined with Saul. So they've seen that before, of Israelite mercenaries leaving. But there's something more to it than just that. David is no ordinary Israelite. "For then," they said, look in verse number 4, "for how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord, Saul?" How could he patch things up with Saul? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Would it not be for him to chop off some of our heads? To infiltrate and then turn on us? And notice then verse 5. David has a history, does he not, of cutting the heads off of Philistine men. "Is not this David," they're using Achish's words against him, "of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. David's known for something important by everybody. He's the man who killed Goliath. They all know that among the Philistines. They know the song that was sung. And these men are saying, "We are not going to allow David and his men to march in battle just for them to turn on us while we're fighting." You know what they're saying here? David doesn't belong with us. He's not one of us. And you know what? They're exactly right. They were exactly right. David didn't belong with them. It reminds us of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14-15, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Now, all through the Old Testament scripture, we see examples of men of God who came to a panic point, left where they were supposed to be, and go move into another country, another land that was opposed to God, and nothing but catastrophe came off because it didn't belong there. David is a man of God, God's anointed, a covenant son. He is not where he is supposed to be, and even these wicked pagan Philistines know that. They know that he is not supposed to be there with them. Now, David never renounced his allegiance to Yahweh. His actions prove that when he went and defeated the enemies of Israel. But he has been trying to play it both ways. And he is at the brink of peril. And even the Philistine rulers know David's not one of them. Jesus said so in John 15:19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Beloved, there's no place for us in the world when it comes to being enthralled with it and in love with it. Yes, the things of the world, they might bring some temporary pleasure, some temporary delight, some temporary feeling, like David found temporary salvation with Achish. Remember, though, what brought him there. He believed that the burden of running from Saul was unbearable. Even though he had person after person after person confirm to him that, yes, you will rule. You will rule as king. And yet he came to that point where he said, I've got to have relief. And so he left out of the land and he came to the Philistines, and now he's got a bigger problem. And that is having to fight against his own people. How could the future king of Israel be crowned if he went out there and slayed some of his own people? And so, these Philistine rulers say, send him away. And you know what? David won't have to fight against his own people. He will not have to encounter this situation because Yahweh, second of all, is removing David by means of the enemy. David is removed by means of the enemy. It's the Philistine lords who are the instruments that God uses to get David out of this situation. So in verse 6, Achish comes to deliver the bad news to David. Well, it's really good news. And he says, as the Lord lives. Now that's strange. Why would a Philistine pagan swear an oath by Yahweh? Well, he's a polytheistic man. He worships many gods. So a polytheistic person like the Philistine would have no problem swearing an oath by any number of gods. And because he knows Yahweh is David's God, he's probably doing it as a courtesy to David. But notice, this is the first time the word Yahweh is in this text. And it comes from Achish. He says, you have been honest. Well, not really. But he's what? Keep reading with me. Seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. You've earned the right to go to battle. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. Achish tells David, you've served me well. You've earned the right to go fight. But they won't allow it. And Achish cannot afford to break the unity with those four other rulers. Can't do it. He can't make them mad. You know what happened if he made them mad? He'll have four city-states come marching on him. He can't risk that. But you know what? He doesn't want to hurt David's feelings either. After all, David's been what? Bringing back all those spoils to Achish. I mean, if he's had a good business relationship with David. So Achish here is trying to be a good politician here. Make everybody happy and just we'll kind of go with the flow. It's interesting, though, that it is he who invokes the name Yahweh, the covenant name of Israel. And while it might be the first time his name is mentioned explicitly, we can see all through this chapter he's working. The mercies and providences of God are often in silent moments. You know that tonight, brothers and sisters, that God is working many times when we don't really even are aware of it? And we may not truly know how he was working until weeks later, months later, years later. We can go back and see that was God all at work. We didn't realize it at the time, but it was him all at working. So it may not be loud. It may be the whisper that Elijah heard. But he is working constantly for his people. And David, he has made so many bad decisions here. And yet God is being merciful in getting him out of this situation. But it then does bring us to verse 8. And what do we make of David's response here? He seems disappointed. But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? I believe it's false disappointment. But it's interesting that David uses the same phrase, "What have I done?" that he's used before to proclaim his innocence. If you go back to chapter 17 and verse 29, he says to his brother Eliab, "What have I done now?" Because Eliab accused David of just wanting to come see the action and forsaking his duties. David was right to plead his innocence there. Or in chapter number 20, he pleads his innocence to Jonathan. "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" He was right to plead his innocence. In chapter 26 and verse 18, he pleads his innocence to Saul himself. And he says, "For what have I done? What evil is on my hands?" He says it this time, but he's not innocent. He's not innocent at all. In fact, to me, it's a theatrical stunt pulled by David to seem like he's hurt, that he can't go fight. But then we have to ask, what does David mean by those last words of verse 8? "The enemies of my lord the king." Who is my lord the king? Was it Achish? Was it Saul? Or is it a reference to Yahweh himself? You see, that's again David being intentionally vague and ambiguous. Now, Achish thinks he's talking about him. But David has really only one king. That would have been his loyalty to Saul. But it goes beyond that, really, to Yahweh. David's actions in chapter 27 when he was fighting against the enemies of Israel proved who his loyalty is really rested with. David's not really disappointed, I don't believe. He would have been relieved. Well, verse 9, here comes Achish again. He wants to make David feel better. And he says for the third time, even though David for this year, almost year and a half, has been lying to him, he says for the third time, "I know you're blameless." That's the same word used for Job, in the description of the man that Job was. And then he says, "You have been in my sight as an angel of God." He's saying, "David, you've been angelic." We know that's not true. But what he is referring to, it would seem from that use of that phrase, is that just as the angelic messengers are loyal and faithful to God, David has been faithful and loyal to Achish. But verse 9, Achish says, "Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle." Achish is saying, "Look, David, I'm sorry. I really want you to come out there with me. But you got to go back. Those guys said you can't, and we can't. We've got to have unity. So go home. He says in verse 10, rise early in the morning. They've got a 50-mile journey from Aphek down to Ziklag. So in the cool of the morning, you get a good start. And he said, depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So they're going north, and David's going south. Now, God's mercy. It's silent at times. And it certainly is surprising, isn't it? Who does God use? God uses the very enemies of Israel to deliver David from danger. And it's not the first time. Do you remember back in chapter 23 when Saul was hot on his trail? And he almost had David, and the messenger came and blew the trumpet and said, Saul, the Philistines have attacked. And Saul had to leave David and go out. God uses him again. Yahweh's mercies are mind-boggling to us. We can never understand totally how he works. He works in surprising ways. He uses surprising means. Isaiah 40, 13 through 14, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Yahweh's work. Silent at times. Surprising. God has David going in the completely opposite direction from where the battle's taking place. They were moving north. He goes south to get David out of there in that situation. Now, sometimes we can look at a passage like 1 Samuel 29 and say, well, that means God's got to do this for me every time. Every time I make a boneheaded decision, he's going to be right there and bail me out, and it doesn't matter what I do. Dale Ralph Davis writes this, quote, this text, of course, carries no guarantee for me. It does not promise me that if I get my life so tangled by my own cleverness and foolishness, off track by my own short-sighted decision, that Yahweh will infallibly rescue me from my mess. What he's done for David, he may not do for me. What the text does teach is that even in our folly and fainting fits, we are still no match for our God, who has thousands of unguessable ways by which he rescues his people, even by the mouths of Philistines. He can make the enemy serve us as a friend. He not only prepares us a table in the presence of our enemies, but also has a knack of making the enemies prepare the table. That's our God. He works in ways that we could never even imagine. So when David in Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and mercy have followed me, one writer noted that followed me is really a weak translation, that word more is pursued. It comes after us. That's why the writer said its mercy is silent, surprising, and tenacious. He comes after us. I'm thankful this evening that the God that we serve is not made in our image and thinks like us. Amen. And operates like us, because we have a hard time with grace, don't we? We like to bring the hammer down on others. We don't want it on us. But we can be that way towards others at times. God's mercy. He pursues us even when we are foolish and arrogant. David trusts in his own wisdom. It's how he got in this predicament. It put him in a horrible place. And I'm glad tonight God's mercy is inexhaustible, though. Whereas often we can fail to show forbearance and grace, he condescends and tenderly loves us. Yes, he disciplines us. He chastises us. He does all of that to bring us back to him. And so for David and all of his foolishness, and yes, there is consequence to sin. We're going to see that in chapter 30. And there's great consequence for David's sin in 2 Samuel 11. But I'm thankful tonight that God does not say, you know what, I'm done with you, David, go. And he doesn't say to us, I'm done with you, go. But he brings us back to himself. You know, that's exactly what Jesus shows. when I read about David and all of this, I could not help but think about the tenderness, the mercy that Jesus showed to the apostles, especially Simon Peter. Oh, how many times did he put his foot in his mouth? Jesus would have been right to let that man drown out there, but he didn't. He picked him right back up and said, "Why did you doubt?" That is our shepherd this evening, church. He shows mercy to us when we are stubborn and stiff-necked. So I'm thankful for Romans 11:33, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. So he ends chapter 29 with David leaving. But notice that chapter 29 ends with David leaving at what time? The morning. When did Saul leave at the end of chapter 28? At night. And there we have another contrast the author wants us to see. Saul ends chapter 28 eating in the dark. Chapter 9 closes with David leaving in the light. Saul's spiritual condition echoes Paul's words in Ephesians 2:12, alienated, separated, strangers with no hope. David's call and his leaving in the morning reminds us of Romans 8:28. God works all things for the good of his people. Now, I noted earlier that David does not typify Christ. He is not a type of Jesus here in chapter 29 because of his actions. But I intentionally wanted you to note there is a foreshadowing. How many times did Achish pronounce David guiltless or innocent? Three times. We know that he wasn't, though. He was guilty. He wasn't innocent. And he was blemished. But Jesus Christ, remember, was pronounced innocent three times by Pontius Pilate. And he was innocent. He was without blemish. And yet he was sent to the cross. For he, as the spotless Lamb of God alone, could atone for our sins. So this evening, our trust isn't in David, because David is not guiltless. But our trust is in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the spotless Lamb, who knew no sin, yet became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So surely mercy does pursue his people. Because there at the cross, mercy, love, and grace were demonstrated perfectly. And tonight we know that because of the Son of David. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy, for your grace. Teach us, O God, to be consistent, for our lives to be a pattern of holiness and following our Lord. May we remember the words that James wrote to that early church, "Let our yes be yes and our no be no." May we not be found trying to have it both ways. But even tonight, we would recommit our hearts and our lives to the Lordship of Christ on this earthly pilgrimage. Thank you for the divine mercy and grace that pursues us. Thank you for working in ways that we don't even know about, that we're not even aware of. And yet you are always constantly there, preserving your people. It's in Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. Yeah.